Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please open to the Gospel of John, to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. We're going to be looking at a text there in just a few moments. It's good to be together this morning. We've had a wonderful period of worship so far. Our Bible class in the adult class just got off to a real good start, and I hope that was the case in the middle and high school classes as well. This is kind of a unique thing for us. If you're visiting with us, we've just begun looking at a survey of the Bible in which our middle and high school and adult classes are all looking at the same material on Sunday mornings as we're going through, starting at the very beginning, and we're going to look at 50 lessons looking at the Bible. There, I would encourage those of you that are in the middle and high school classes, I can get some feedback from the adult class, but if there's something in that material that maybe doesn't quite make sense or you have some questions about, please bring that to my attention. I mentioned one of them to Joe. I didn't get a chance to mention it to Dave as he taught his class. As I made reference in that first lesson to Jesus, I called him the third person of the Godhead. I certainly didn't mean that in terms of rank. He is one of three, and that's probably the way I should have referred to it. He is a third person of the Godhead. We also had a good discussion about some of the questions related to what the promise had been regarding eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God had promised the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And I'd ask the question, was that a physical or spiritual penalty? And maybe by using that term penalty, I gave the impression that it was talking about the whole aspect of what would come as a result of that. And what I really was focusing on is what God had promised right there. Did that come about? Yes, he spiritually was separated from God. But I hope that this will urge us to continue to study and dig into these things and to think about those matters. I think some of these maybe we haven't looked at and thought about since we were in some Bible classes years ago, and hopefully this will be very profitable to us. Let me encourage you to start with your reading. We'll start that reading schedule today, and we'll go throughout this week and think of that. And there are many of you perhaps that have done this. I think Sister Back mentioned to me last week that she's three or four times done that, and I don't know if that means she's exempt from doing it this time or that means she can do this a new one. But I know many of you have probably done that several times. But this is a unique opportunity if you've never done that. And a year from today, you can have some pride in the fact that you've gone through the entire Bible if you stick with that schedule. So we want to encourage you to do that. In John chapter 19, I'd like for us to begin our lesson tonight, our lesson this morning, by looking at verses 16 through 24. John chapter 19, let's read beginning in verse 16, and we'll go down to verse 24. Then he delivered him to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests and of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from top in one piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. A number of years ago, there was a movie that came out that was produced by the rather controversial figure now, Mel Gibson, that was entitled The Passion of the Christ. I don't know that I would necessarily urge you to watch that. It is an R-rated movie, primarily because of some of the graphic portrayals of the scourging and of the crucifixion. But I call that to your attention this morning because back when that movie first came out, and in fact, even before that movie was aired, there was a great deal of controversy that was generated and a great deal of debate that that was on the national media and kind of within the national focus. there were Jewish groups that, even before the film came out, were rather upset with what they perceived as the portrayal of the Jews in the movie. Some felt that it was anti-Semitic. Even some, before they even saw the movie, based on some of the things that they had heard, felt that it portrayed the Jews in a manner that was not fitting. Others who were liberal scholars, and when I say liberal scholars, these may in fact be those that may teach in state schools, may teach in religion departments, but as I've found in my own experience, sometimes those people will not be believers themselves, but will just kind of from a secular standpoint look at what religion has to say or look at what the Bible has to say. And many of those would argue kind of from the other standpoint that that movie somehow portrayed Pilate in an unrealistic way. They felt that it made him a little too sentimental, or they argued that the way that the movie portrayed the Jewish crowd was somehow unbelievable. On the one hand, hailing Jesus, and then on the other hand, claiming or calling for his crucifixion. I think it's very important as we think about this, not necessarily to focus on what some movie that man has put together, whether it is biased or whether it accurately portrays what Scripture says. But a question was raised in the course of that whole debate that I think is an important question to consider. And that is the question of who crucified Jesus. And this is what really the focus of much of that debate dealt with. Because the Jews would say, no, it wasn't the Jews, it was the Romans. Those among Roman Catholicism would say, well, it was the Jews. And there has been, throughout the history of man, a great struggle with problems of anti-Semitism, even in the days before Christ came. We can see in the biblical portrayal, whether you're talking about the treatment of the Jews by those in Babylon or by those that surrounded them, or certainly during the period between the Testaments in which the Greeks would persecute the Jews because of their position as the chosen people of God. But then even after the time of Christ, those that misunderstood really what the Bible taught would look to Jews and, as a result of a misunderstanding, blame Jews as a whole for the death of Jesus. And we'd see this running into periods of history such as the Inquisition, such as the Holocaust, in which you'd have the very ungodly folks among the Nazis that somehow would think that they were doing some kind of service to God through their persecution and horrible treatment of Jews. This is absolutely an important issue to consider. Is it fitting for those today to look at the Jewish people and to blame them for the death of Jesus? Or is it fair to say, well, it was just the Romans? The Jews had nothing to do with it. I'd like for us for a few moments this morning to think together about this question, who crucified Jesus? And we'll start right at the beginning. Did the Jews, in fact, crucify Jesus? We want to have a clear understanding of what the Bible teaches about this. And I think to start with, we must understand that the Bible does teach that Jesus was the Christ or the Messiah that was sent to the Jewish people. Look over in the Gospel of John. We looked at that in our class some this morning. I want to look a little further in this very chapter that we started off with this morning in our adult class. If you go down to John chapter 1, and verse 29, we notice there some claims that are made about who Jesus was. The next day, John saw Jesus, and here we're talking about John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Skip down, if you would, to verse 35 and 36. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, once again, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Finally, notice verse 40 and 41. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, now notice, this is the one who had heard these claims about Jesus as the Lamb of God. But look how he puts that conclusion together. He goes as he talks to his brother, and here as he calls him, verse 41, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated to Christ. Now, you don't find any other pagan people that had any reason to look for one as the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. But the Jews, as a result of what was taught in the book of Daniel and elsewhere, certainly had reason to look for the coming of this one who would be the Christ, who would be the Messiah. And so it would be that there would be those among the Jews, turn over to John chapter 12, who would in fact recognize this. Not all of the Jewish people during the days in which Jesus walked upon the earth rejected him. There were many that understood that in fact he was the one that had been promised. He was the one who fulfilled all the prophecies about the Messiah. And so we read in John chapter 12, if you notice with me verse 42, it says, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him." Now, the sad part of the verse goes on to say, "But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." Now, Pharisees were Jews, but these that it's talking about in verse 42 that believed were at this time the Jewish people as well. So we understand that he was recognized even among some of the leaders as the Messiah. There's no question that when we're talking about who it was that first accepted Jesus, we're not talking about those that lived in Rome or those that lived in Babylon or those that lived in Persia. Talking about those that were Jews. He was sent to the lost sheep of the children of Israel, and they accepted him. But there's no question as well, if you look over in John chapter 11, that some among his own people, the Jews, did in fact reject him. And in John chapter 11, verse 56 and 57, we see evidence of this when the text reads, "Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? Will he not come to the feast?" But both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. There were those who not only vocally rejected Jesus and stood in opposition to him, but there were those as well who violently stood in opposition to him and began to plot and to counsel among themselves how they could, in fact, bring about his death. Now, it's not fair for us to imagine that those were just simply those who had stood outside and it had nothing to do with Jesus, had never walked with him, talked with him, studied with him. One of the most infamous examples of those who were involved in the death of Jesus is recorded over in Matthew chapter 26. If you turn to Matthew chapter 26... what a sad record it is that one of the Jews who followed Jesus, a man by the name of Judas, one of his own disciples, would in fact be the one who would betray him. In Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 14, let's go down to verse 16. It says, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him." Is it fair to say, well, no Jews had anything to do with Jesus' death? One of his own followers, who was Jewish, the very name Judas, was one of the most popular names among the Jews, connected initially with that idea of the tribe of Judah, and then with other leaders from the Israelite past. But Judas, his own disciple, would betray him. And it would be as well that the leaders among the Jews would betray him. In Luke chapter 22, verse 66 through 71, we find record of him being brought before these Jewish leaders. If you look over in Acts chapter 7, I want you to notice who these people were when in Acts chapter 7, as Stephen, the first Christian martyr, stands before the Jewish council and answers for his faith in Jesus. In Acts chapter 7, verse 51 and 52, notice he speaks to these same people and says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become," notice, the ones he's talking to, he says, "you have become the betrayers and murderers. So clearly, the Jewish council was involved in this. And we could include into this as well, over in Luke chapter 23, verse 6 through 12, Herod was Idumean. He was kind of a half-Jew, so to speak. His Judaism was probably more pragmatic than it was a matter of conviction. But we must include him in this process as well, because he was not innocent in the matter. He could very well have acted in such a way that could have protected Jesus. But was it just the leaders? Was it just this radical disciple of Jesus? Or were there those among the populace of the Jews that as well opposed and rejected Jesus? Well, there's no question, if you look in the gospel accounts, that on that first week when Jesus came to Jerusalem, he is hailed as he came into the city. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. As they greet him with palm branches. And yet something changes. Some may have come to feel different during that time. Whether it was because they saw something in Jesus that didn't fit their preconception, or whether it was because of the opposition of the Jewish leaders that so vocally and violently stood to reject who he was. Look over in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 20. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 20. It seems that some among this very crowd that had so readily welcomed him into the city, something changed, and at least as Matthew 27 and verse 20 records it, we can identify what brought about that change. Read with me, if you would, Matthew 27, verse 20. It says, "But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus." There, at least, we see that when it came down to a matter of which one would be saved, the choice was given to the crowds, and the leaders persuaded them. Look over in Luke 23 and verse 23. Luke 23 and verse 23. We're by no means suggesting, again, that all of those among the crowds, all of those among the Jewish populace, acted so brutally towards Jesus. And that's a misrepresentation of the history of the account, if we take it that way. But it is also a misrepresentation of the account if we somehow say, well, among the crowds, there were not those that were chanting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Notice in Luke chapter 23 and verse 23, the text makes it very clear. "But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed." You've seen mobs, as we've seen on television and newscasts, whether it be China or whether it be some other place where there's some uproar. The mob mentality, the cool heads are not those that prevail. And so in this very horrible and graphic situation, we see that there were clearly those among the Jewish people that were persuaded as well. Well, does that answer the question? Does that then just let us close our lesson this morning by saying, well, the Jews crucified Jesus? Well, there is more to it than that. Well, part of the question that folks wrestled with a few years ago in connection with this movie is, well, you can't say that. You can't say that it was the Jews. And part of the reason that they would address that is they would look to the fact that both history and Scripture bears witness to the fact that the Romans were the ones who controlled Palestine. You can't blame the Jews. The Romans were in control of Palestine. That is true. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Make it very clear, the Roman authority. Now, it could be argued, and I think rightly so, that the degree to which Rome controlled Palestine was not with quite the iron hand that it would be after the time in which the temple was destroyed. What you see from the beginning of the New Testament period, as time goes on, is a gradual clenching of the fist, holding much more tightly authority over those in Palestine. But it could not be debated that the Romans were not the ultimate authority in Palestine during the time in which Jesus was crucified. Jesus was, in fact, brought before Pilate, and it would be Pilate and his his soldiers that would carry out this sentence. It was not Jews that put nails into the hands of Jesus. It was not Jews that put a crown of thorns upon his head or pierced his side. The Bible makes this very clear. Look over, if you would, in Luke chapter 13:11. The Bible makes it very clear that Pilate, Pontius Pilate, was not a man that was timid, was not a man that was weak. He was, in fact, a man that was ruthless. We see this very clearly in Luke chapter 13 and verse 1 in just a very simple statement that's made almost in passing, that doesn't even seem to give us the details about the horror of what is being described. But listen to what it says. There were present at that season some who told him, that is Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. What was the circumstances there? I don't know. Can you imagine, though, a man so brutal that whether it was for just punishment or not, wanted to make some sort of point to actually mingle the blood of those who were going to offer sacrifices, their own blood, with the sacrifices in humiliation and desecration and brutality. We're not talking about a man who's just a pushover. We're talking about a man who's ruthless. We're talking about political leaders that, by and large, were not interested in the religious disputes. But when those religious disputes spilled over into political turmoil, they became very interested. I think we see this in the example of Acts chapter 25, verse 18 through 21. There where we have the example of the treatment of Paul. They didn't care about why it was that the Jews didn't like Paul, but they were not about to let those Jews act towards a Roman citizen in a certain way. And so it would be that Paul would make appeal to Augustus, and it would be that very process that would allow the Romans to make certain that religious differences did not boil over into political turmoil. The very choice of Barabbas that we read about a few moments ago, when the Jews were persuaded to ask for Barabbas rather than Jesus. This was something that for the brutal and ruthless and shrewd man that Pilate was, allowed him to kill two birds with one stone. It in essence dismissed him of responsibility. Somebody's got to die at the feast. Somebody's got to be released. Who will it be? This radical Barabbas? Or this pretender to the throne, Jesus, the King of the Jews? In doing so, he dismissed himself from responsibility. He allowed the people to settle their own religious problem. It's a mistake for us to somehow see his washing of his hands, saying that he was innocent of the blood of Jesus, as weakness. It was shrewdness. Because in so doing, nobody could sit back and say, well, he's the one responsible. Was he going to initiate a revolt? Absolutely not. But he solved, at least in his mind, a problem at the time. Look over in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. One of the most brutal portrayals in the movie and one of the most controversial had to do with scourging of Jesus. And from what I understand about the way in which ancient scourging, at least among the Romans, was carried out, I don't question too much the portrayal of the scourging, because I think it may well have accurately described the horror and brutality of that very act. The Bible makes it very clear that it was Pilate's Roman soldiers that carried out that scourging and that crucifixion of Jesus. Matthew chapter 27, begin with me, if you would, in verse 26, and we'll go down to verse 31. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 26. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when they had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. You know, you might almost miss it if you don't look closely, if you read it too quickly. But that's a powerful phrase there, when he had scourged Jesus. You know, we could almost more accurately, and I'm not disputing the words of Scripture, but we could say, when they had ripped the flesh off of his body, then they took him out to crucify him. That's what scourging was. Notice verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Notice in the description here,
it doesn't tell us anything about Jewish soldiers carrying this out. Here we're talking about those Roman soldiers under the command of Pilate that carried out the sentence. Well, does this settle the question? Can we turn away from it then and say, well, no, I guess we can say here clearly the Romans crucified Jesus. Is there more to it than that? I think really we have to define this issue a little bit more closely, because I think much of the problem in such a discussion is a lack of clarity in discussing the issue. What do we mean when we say who crucified Jesus? You know, when we ask that, we might be talking about, well, who took the first steps? If that's what we mean, we could say very readily, Judas took the first steps. But the Jews had been seeking opportunity. Look over in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. You know, Judas would have just been viewed as a madman. He would have been viewed as a rebel against the disciples if there had not been those that were waiting for the opportunity to seize him and to take him in such a way. Matthew 26. Verses 3 through 5, then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. You have those that wanted this opportunity, and Judas becomes a player in this whole process. We might mean, though, when we ask that question, well, who took action that led to his crucifixion? And to answer this, we might say, well, it was the Jews that brought him to Pilate. I want you to notice over in Acts chapter 2, I want you to notice a phrase that Peter uses as he describes what took place here. We can't very well indict all of the Jewish people because of this. What a foolish thing it would be, particularly in the generations after the first century, to blame the descendants of Jewish people for killing Jesus. What a foolish thing. But among the Jews of Jesus' day, there were those that Peter will describe in this way. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, notice Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, Peter says, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Notice what he says there. It was lawless hands that acted. Was every Jew lawless? No. But lawless hands among the Jews acted in such a way. Over in chapter 3 of the book of Acts, notice what is said further. Acts chapter 3, verse 13 through 17. Acts chapter 3, verse 13 through 17. It says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had determined to let him go, but you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised up from the dead, of which we are all witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Notice here, Peter describes this as something that they had done as they acted ignorantly of who Jesus was. They acted in such a way that brought about his death. It's sad that so often throughout history, blind racism has fueled this debate among those secular political leaders in Europe in times past that considered themselves Christian leaders. They somehow, in looking to this record of Scripture, tried to assign blame to the generations that came after these lawless hands tried to assign blame to the Jews as a whole for crucifying Jesus. That's ridiculous. But is there more to it? Is there more that we need to understand? We have to recognize that there was more that was involved in this. And it may be that when we ask this question, what we're asking is, well, who carried it out? And in answering this, we'd have to say the Romans drove the nails and put him on the cross. But long before that, there was something else that was involved in this. Go back to Acts chapter 2 again. And I want you to notice one verse before the verse that we just looked at. Acts chapter 2, notice verse 22 to begin with. Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Listen to this. "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and are crucified." Now that brings God and God's plan into the picture. Can we say from that, and we add to that Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, that Christ was slain from the foundation of the world? Can we then say, well, God's to blame? It's God's fault. God is the one who crucified Jesus. Well, I think what we really want to know when we ask this question, who crucified Jesus? It's what we really mean is who is responsible for Jesus being crucified. We could say, well, yes, Judas betrayed him. Yes, the Jewish leaders conspired against him. The Jewish crowds showed their desire that he be crucified. That's absolutely true. We could say as well, Pilate and his soldiers carried out the sentence. We could say that God determined that it would happen. Look over in Acts chapter 4 with me for a moment. Acts chapter 4. And notice with me something in verse 27 and 28. Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28. "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." Everything's involved there. You've got the Jews, you've got the Romans, you've got Pilate. Verse 28, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Now, does that put God in a position of blame? God, in His providence, in His foreknowledge, can know what wicked men will do and can set things in motion so wicked men will carry out a plan that He has for a greater purpose. But what we really are talking about is, and the question that I think that we've not even touched on yet this morning, is why was Jesus crucified? And I think what we must come to recognize, as we think about perhaps the text that we read in the Gospel of John, when John the Baptist identified him as the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Well, if he is that sacrifice, he takes away sin. Whose sin is he taking away? Is he just taking away the sin of those before Christ? Well, only the Jews? Is he just taking away the sins of those who actually carried out the sentence? Remember on the cross, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Or is he the Lamb which takes away the sin of all? If he is the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the whole world, who then is responsible for Jesus' crucifixion? The conclusion that we must come to is we all are responsible for Jesus' crucifixion. Isaiah chapter 53 is that beautiful and yet horrifying prophetic revelation about what would happen to Jesus. And in the words of Isaiah, the Holy Spirit reveals to us what would be accomplished in Jesus' coming. What this brutal, horrifying event in which God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. What that was all about. Notice what Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, verse 4 through 6. "Surely He has borne our griefs, and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Why did that happen? As I mentioned a moment ago, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 tells us why it happened. Because God laid upon him the sins of all of us. That sin you committed in rebellion, that sin that you don't think anybody else in the world knows about, Jesus Christ died for you and that sin. You crucified Jesus. I crucified Jesus. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is something, brothers and sisters in Christ, that we've got to recognize. Look over in Hebrews chapter 6. Because the real issue is not about race. It's not about, are you talking about the Romans or the Jews? Who put the nails in? What we're talking about is, why did it happen? What we're talking about is who's to blame? We are to blame. And as Christians, we need to recognize that our accountability in this is not simply dismissed when we put on Christ in the waters of baptism. Because it may well be that having come to Christ, having put our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confessed that faith before men, repented and turned from our sins, and being baptized into Christ that our sins might be washed away, we then turn back to sin. I want you to listen to what the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, because what we need to understand is, yes, my sin crucified Jesus. What a horrible thing if after coming to him, I go back to sin. Listen to what the Hebrew writer says. Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them to repentance, since they, listen, crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. You know, there's a song that we sing that talks about that we weren't there. We weren't the ones that put the nails in his hand. But then it points out in the chorus that it is our sin that did it. We must recognize that. I appreciate the fact that in a world in which there are movies that deal with so many other things of no consequence or so many other things that are sinful and inappropriate, whether or not this movie is accurate in every respect or not, and again, I'm not urging you to go see it, but I appreciate at least the fact that it generated a discussion about this very issue. We need to understand. Who crucified Jesus? I crucified Jesus. You crucified Jesus. We all crucified Jesus. The real wonder of the story is that it doesn't have to end there. Because, as I said, if we will only be obedient to the gospel of Jesus, that horrible sacrifice becomes the very means by which we can be reconciled back to God. If you're here this morning and you have never put on Christ in the waters of baptism, confessing his faith, his name before men, would you not do that this very day? If as a child of God, you've turned back to sin and you crucify again for yourself the Son of God, would you not this very day change that before it's everlastingly too late, recognizing the great love that God has shown for us in allowing his own Son to go through such a horrible, horrible experience so that you and I could live with him forever.